For almost 4 teaching sessions now, we have been studying in the adult Bible class the life of Christ. That study has been organized along chronological lines. It is a study of all 4 of the Gospels combined in a harmonistic fashion. And that study has presented some interesting questions as we've discussed various things in the Gospels. Some questions that we really didn't have time to explore in class. And so what I've decided to do this evening is to address some of those questions in one of the question and answer sermons. I know some of you probably are tired of hearing this, but for those who are not familiar with the format, questions are occasionally submitted to me. In this case, I've taken questions that were raised in class or following the class discussion. And about once a month, I choose some of those questions I answer, and I keep kind of a stock of those questions. Questions are not necessarily related to one another, although this evening, 2 of them are actually at least somewhat related. And the answers that I present to you are my own answers. And so they're set out for your consideration. You may not agree with everything that I conclude, but that's the format of the lesson. This evening, I have prepared 3 questions. I don't know if we'll get to all 3 of them because a couple of them are fairly extensive. The first question, as indicated by quotes I received in this form, please explain Mark 11:25 in light of God's requirement that repentance precede forgiveness. The second question is this question, and again, it's not in quotes, so that means I've worded it just to accommodate our lesson. Is there a contradiction between the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel with regard to the time of the eating of the Passover, Jesus and his disciples eating the Passover? And then the third question, if we get to it, is a question that has to do with Luke's account, the one that was written, read for your consideration just a few moments ago, regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper. Was there 1 or 2 cups in Luke's account of the institution of the supper? So we'll address the questions in this order. And the first question that we're looking at has to do with Mark 11, verse 25. And so we're going to look at it, hopefully, in the right order here. There it is. And whenever you stand praying, Jesus says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And so the question is, please explain Mark 11, 25, in light of God's requirement that repentance precede forgiveness. Now, I'm going to present to you 2 other passages that I think are relevant to this question or this discussion. And the first one is Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. It's a passage that we have discussed on other occasions. Jesus, again, is the speaker, and he says, take heed to yourselves, speaking to his apostles. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, the question, I think, stems from the fact that this passage in Luke 17 seems to put a condition on forgiveness, whereas the passage in Mark 11, verse 25, says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, and there's no condition mentioned at all regarding the forgiveness of another. Now, I would point out in the very beginning of our discussion, and hopefully we're familiar with this concept and agree together, that it is certainly a valid principle of Bible study that one verse or one passage can augment or in some cases qualify, restrict the teaching of another verse. And that principle of Bible study is based on the fact that all truth is complementary. That one truth or one passage that is divine truth will not contradict another passage of divine truth. Or if you please, all truth, all statements of truth are harmonious. And that means that if we've got one passage that is truth and another passage that is likewise true, then those 2 passages in some way must complement each other. They must harmonize. And sometimes the way that they harmonize is that one passage ends up either adding to the information of the other passage, or it qualifies, restricts that other passage if the second passage is somewhat of a general nature. I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I think that's what's happening here with Mark 11, verse 25, and, of course, Luke 17, and another passage that we'll look in at in just another moment. Here's the crux of the matter, the question that we're really answering, and that is Mark 11, verse 25, teaching that we must forgive those who sin against us, regardless of whether they repent? Or, if you please, is repentance really a condition for the forgiving of another person? And I will tell you that I have met over the years many Christians. I say many, it's kind of an anecdotal type thing. I couldn't give you percentages. But I've known a number of individuals who would say to you that you are obligated to forgive somebody else whether they repent or not. So is that what Mark 11 verse 25 is teaching? If it is, then how do we reconcile that statement, Mark 11, 25, forgive no matter what, with the statement of Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, which seems to indicate that repentance is a condition of forgiveness? Let me ask you this question. If repentance is not a condition for forgiveness, or in other words, if somebody sins against me, I'm obligated to forgive them whether they repent or not, then why is it even mentioned in this passage? What difference would it make in terms of my forgiveness of the other person, whether they repent or not? This passage could read, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him and forgive him." The condition really is immaterial. If my responsibility is to forgive the one who sins against me without condition, then the condition here, if he repents, really doesn't make any difference, because my obligation is the same, whether he repents or doesn't repent, if repentance is not a condition. He may repent, then I need to forgive him. If he doesn't repent, what do? Well, I forgive him. So this really doesn't make any difference, does it, for my responsibility? And so it seems as though that's a phrase that essentially is useless, unnecessary in the passage, if we have to forgive even if repentance has not occurred. Well, the other passage I wanted to look at is this passage in Matthew the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17. Let's read it together. Jesus says to his disciples, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the word of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them," the witnesses, "tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now the question that we need to ask with reference to this passage is, what is the meaning of the phrase, "if he hears you"? Are we talking about whether or not he's listening to you, or are we talking about whether or not he responds in a positive way to the rebuke? Is the phrase, "if he hears you," signifying that he has accepted the rebuke and he has repented of his sin? Now listen to me carefully. I'm going to ask a question. If I must forgive this brother who sinned against me, regardless of whether he hears my rebuke or not, in other words, whether he accepts the rebuke and repents or not, then what is the point of that phrase even being in there? If I must forgive him, regardless of whether he repents or not, whether he hears me or not, then gaining my brother is pretty much automatic, isn't it? Isn't that what the text says? "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." What if he doesn't hear you? If repentance is not a condition for forgiveness, then I'm going to have to forgive him anyway, whether he hears me or doesn't hear me. In either case, regardless of whether he hears me or doesn't hear me, I've gained my brother. And the reason I say that is, the thing that would separate us was the sin that he committed. Right? That sin destroys, fractures relationships, human and divine. That is, our relationships with deity. Forgiveness restores or heals relationships. That's what we teach about obedience to the gospel. That an alien sinner, that is one who has never obeyed the gospel, has become accountable before God and sins against God, that person is then in sin, in darkness, is dead in sin, no relationship, no spiritual relationship with God, but then obeys the gospel, sins are forgiven, and that relationship is restored. That person is spiritually alive again. There's a relationship that began as a result of the forgiveness of sins. If that's not what this expression, "you have gained your brother," means, I'm not sure what that means. And so my point is, if I have to forgive him, whether he hears my rebuke or not, whether he repents or not, then restoring our relationship is automatic. And that becomes useless verbiage, this question of whether he hears me or not, that conditional phrase. How then should I understand the rest of the passage? Because "if he hears" is in other verses as well. But if he will not hear, so here's the case: if he doesn't hear, if he doesn't accept the rebuke, if he doesn't repent, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. What difference will that make? If repentance is not a condition of forgiveness, I've already had to forgive him. And our relationship is already restored. I've gained my brother by virtue of my forgiveness of him. But Jesus says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. He's already forgiven. I'm not sure what point that would be. But if he refuses even to hear the church, now here's where it gets interesting. Let him be to you as a, or like a heathen and a tax collector. So on the one hand, if repentance is not a condition for forgiveness, then I have to forgive him no matter what, whether he repents or not, and our relationship is restored, I've gained my brother. But if he doesn't hear, then I take the two or three witnesses. If he doesn't hear them, I tell the church. If he doesn't hear the church, what happens? Well, it appears that I don't have a relationship with him. The church is supposed to treat him as though they don't have a relationship with him. I'll tell you what, the only way to understand this passage rationally is if the hearing, and I think that implies the accepting of the rebuke and repentance, it must be necessary for forgiveness, for the regaining, the relationship being restored. So I would suggest to you that these two passages, Luke 17 and Matthew 18, that both of them indicate the importance, the necessity of repentance as a condition for forgiveness. And so I would answer that question this way. Mark 11, 25, the passage we're talking about, is qualified by Luke 17, 3 and 4. I'll tell you what, there are other passages that talk about the necessity of forgiving others if we want to be forgiven. The Lord's Prayer that is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew the 6th chapter, and verses 14 and 15. Jesus gives this model prayer, example prayer, and then afterwards he returns to the business of forgiving our debtors. If we don't forgive our debtors, then we'll not be forgiven. I think as a general principle, the point is that we have to be willing to forgive others if we want to receive forgiveness ourselves. But that's not the same thing as saying that I have to forgive someone regardless of whether they repent. That passage, Matthew 6, and Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, says the same thing. And Mark 11, 25 says the same thing. All of those passages are qualified by a passage like Luke 17, 3 or 4, and Matthew 18, 15 through 17, which give more specific information about what's required for me to forgive my brother. Doesn't take anything away from those passages like Mark 11, 25, but it does help me understand how they are to be applied. Well, hopefully that answer was clear. The next question is going to require a little bit of background, so please be patient with me as we do that. Is there a contradiction between the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel with regard to the time of the eating of the Passover? Now, the first response of some people is, who cares? Well, I'll tell you why it's important. A lot of commentators, even some rather good commentators in many areas, take the position that the Synoptics and John contradict each other. And I have a serious problem with that. I think there are far-reaching consequences to that kind of an understanding. So rather than just saying, well, they just don't agree, I think we need to see if there's some way they can be harmonized and what the consequences of that harmony will be. So that's the reason for the question. And that raises really a couple of related questions. It'll help define the issue, the original question, a little bit better. Here's the first question, and the second one, and the passage, which all came up like they weren't supposed to. Did Jesus eat the Passover with his disciples? Now, in the adult Bible class, we dealt with this question, but I would say to you, and we'll look at four different solutions later on to this apparent contradiction. I would say to you, there are plenty of individuals who think Jesus did not eat the Passover. Some of that based on John 13, verse 1, and maybe some other passages. But we'll answer that question. And secondly, if he did eat the Passover, then what does John 18, 28 mean? John 18, that should be John, not Matthew. John 18, 28 says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now let me tell you what's happened since Jesus sat down with his disciples, beginning in John 13, if you want to look at John's Gospel, and running through chapter 17. And that is, they've had this meal. Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples. There's been a long discussion. They've gone across the Kidron Valley up into the Mount of Olives. They've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has come with his group, and Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been taken into Jewish custody. They've taken him to the high priest, to the Sanhedrin. There's been a judgment made. And now, in the morning of the next day, actually it would be the same day if you're counting Jewish time, they're taking him to the Praetorium, the judgment area of Pontius Pilate's judgment hall. And the Jews do not want to go into this Gentile place so that they can still eat the Passover. The question is, well, did Jesus not eat the Passover the night before? Because shouldn't these Jews have already eaten the Passover? Why are they still looking forward to eating the Passover if it is the next morning already? Now, for purposes of time, I'm not going to discuss all of the information regarding the Passover, even the original circumstances of its institution and its observance. But I do want to make these observations. And that is that it seems to me that the synoptics are very clear about the fact that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. You may recall that as Jesus came into Jerusalem on that final day of his life prior to the day of the crucifixion, that he sent a couple of his disciples to go and make preparations for this meal. Well, here's some of the language of the synoptics regarding that particular meal. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Look at the question. The disciples want to know where Jesus is going to eat the Passover. Well, the disciples from time to time were confused, so let's just not jump to any conclusions right away. But Mark says as well in verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. So he's even more specific about the timing of this. His disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare? That you may eat the Passover. The disciples clearly thought that Jesus was going to eat the Passover. And then, of course, completing the synoptic record, here's Luke's Gospel in chapter 22 and verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So the synoptic Gospels say that preparations were made by the disciples on the day when the Passover lamb must be killed. Now, you may be recalling already back in the book of Exodus that with the initial Passover, instructions were given that on the 10th day of that first month, the month of Nisan, that they were to separate a lamb, and that lamb was to be killed at twilight or even on the 14th day, and then the lamb would be consumed in this Passover meal. There were some other restrictions and circumstances. That's not the point of our discussion this evening. But on the 14th day, that's when the Passover lamb was to be killed and eaten during that night. And the synoptics all seem to indicate that that's the preparation that's being made. the day that the Passover lamb was supposed to be killed. I want you to look at each of these passages in a little broader sense. Let's pick up a little more information, beginning with the passage in Matthew. We just looked at verse 17. Now look at the other verses, and we'll make a point on them, each of them, as we go along. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, now this is Jesus, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Maybe somebody can argue that the disciples thought that they were going to be eating the Passover with Jesus, but they were confused. And what happened was they didn't actually eat the Passover. You know, from time to time, the disciples were confused. So let's just grant the benefit of the doubt to that argument. But this is a problem, because Jesus says, "That's where I'm going to need to eat the Passover." Jesus expresses very clearly his intent to eat the Passover that evening with his disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and what did they prepare? Well, some will argue that the meal in John 13 was just a common meal. What the scriptures indicate is that they ate the Passover. They prepared the Passover. Here's Mark's account. Mind you, we took a look at verse 12 already. Let's just expand it a little bit. And he sent out, verse 13, two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" I'm beating a dead horse now, but I just wanted you to see that all three of the Gospels, the Synoptics, are very clear about this. Again, verse 8 now. We looked at verse 7 a few moments ago. We're just continuing in the text. "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?'" Look at what Jesus says, what he commands them to do. Go prepare the Passover. "And he said to them, 'Behold, when you've entered the city, man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So on the question of whether or not he ate the Passover, the synoptics seem to be pretty clear about that, both from the standpoint of how they dated the occasion — it was the first day of unleavened bread when they kill the Passover — and also from the standpoint of what Jesus says was his intention. He was going to go eat the Passover with his disciples. Now there's another verse here that I've placed up here, John 19:42. That has to do with the dating of Jesus' death. And I'm going to mention it and then leave it alone, because today we're not going to have time to get into that other question about the chronology of the betrayal to the time of the resurrection. It is a much more elaborate discussion than we really have time for this evening in light of this. So we're just kind of scratching the surface here, talking about the taking of the Passover and whether there's a contradiction between these passages. John 19:42, though, says something interesting. "So there they laid Jesus." This obviously is after Jesus has died on the cross and the body has been taken. They've taken it to a tomb because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And so that expression, preparation day, has caused some consternation among some Bible students. If Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples prior to his betrayal and arrest, and that seems to be the conclusion from the synoptics, then why would the Jewish leaders be concerned about not being able to eat the Passover in John 18:28? You see the problem? They should have already eaten the Passover. If Jesus had already done it, why have they not eaten the Passover? Shouldn't they eat the Passover at the same time? The answer to that, I think, would be yes. Wouldn't they have eaten the Passover the day earlier, the evening earlier, at the same time, basically, that Jesus and his disciples had done? Now, I've debated whether I ought to read these quotations or whether I ought to summarize them. I'm going to read them just so that you get the information verbatim and correct. But I beg your patience. I didn't put them on charts. But I'm going to read a couple of comments to you from some Bible dictionaries. What they do is they provide some information that's crucial to understanding why John says what he says in John 18, 28, and has to do with the way the Jews considered the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, their relationship one to the other. This is from Easton's Bible Dictionary, and here's what they have to say under the heading of the Passover. It was the name given to the chief of the three great historical annual festivals of the Jews. It was kept in remembrance of the Lord's passing over the houses of the Israelites, Exodus 12 and verse 13, when the firstborn of all the Egyptians were destroyed. It's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now that's important. The Passover is also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because during it, and there's several passages that do this. Mark 14:1 is one, Acts 12:3. Because during its celebration, no leavened bread was to be eaten or even kept in the household. The word, that is Passover, afterwards came to denote the lamb that was slain at the feast. A detailed account of the institution of this feast is given in Exodus 12 and 13. It was afterwards incorporated into the ceremonial law. It's one of the great festivals of the nation. In after times, many changes seem to have taken place as to the mode of its celebration as compared with its first celebration. Now, I'm going to emphasize that because if we have time for the third question, and it's not looking good tonight, if we have time for that, that particular statement is important. What Easton's is saying is that from the time of the institution in Exodus 12 and 13 to the time of the first century, the Jews had added some things. They changed some things to the very instructions that were given there in the Old Testament. We'll have to talk about the consequences of that perhaps on another occasion. Easton's go on to say, again, the use of wine, Luke 22, 17 and 20. Those are the two verses that talk about cup, the cup, two cups, or at least twice it's talked about there in Luke chapter 17 or 22. That's the third question. Again, the use of wine, of sauce with the bitter herbs, and the service of praise were introduced. All they're saying is these are some of the things they added to the original observation or memorial. Here's Erdman's Bible Dictionary. In the Old Testament, the term, that is Passover, can refer to the festival in general, or more specifically to the eating of the Passover sacrifice, or to the victim itself, the Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5. Our Passover has been killed. In later Judaism, Passover designated the entire range of observances related to the season, and the Mishnah is quoted, including those of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This had not always been the case. In ancient Israel, Passover and unleavened bread referred to distinct festivals that were celebrated in immediate succession. Now, if you're familiar with the history of Exodus 12 and 13, then you know that that's exactly correct. That the Passover was a one-time, one-day feast on the 14th of Nisan. The Passover lamb would be eaten, but then there was another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that lasted seven more days. And so for a total of 8 days, the Passover and seven more days, no leavened bread in the house. The Passover itself was celebrated with unleavened bread. That's why sometimes the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were grouped in the language of the Jews in their terminology. They talk about the Passover, but it was a reference to the whole thing, the whole 8 days. Although we look at it and say, well, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were two separate feasts. And technically they were. But I'm going to show you, you've already seen it actually, that the gospel writers actually use the term unleavened bread to talk about the Passover. We saw that in the synoptics. Pardon my digression there, but continuing reading, they say, in ancient Israel, Passover and unleavened bread referred to distinct festivals that were celebrated in immediate succession. You read that already. Okay. The former on the eve of the 14th day of the month, and the latter for the 7 days that followed. See, these guys are pretty smart. They agree with me. This distinction continued to an extent even into the New Testament period, although by this time either Passover or unleavened bread could serve as a denominator of the observances pertaining to both festivals. Do you understand what they just said? They said that when you're talking about those festivals, you could call them Passover, you could call them unleavened bread. Those terms were used almost interchangeably, synonymously, to talk about the whole eight-day festival or either of the specific festivals. I'm going to skip through a couple of things that I think we can do without and still get to the relevant information. So how do we solve this problem of the synoptics seemingly saying that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, and yet John seemingly saying that the Jews had not yet eaten the Passover? And I'm going to suggest to you four possible solutions. And then I want to rehearse again why it's important that we even look at this. The first solution is that the gospel writers differ with John, and thus John is contradicting the synoptics. And I think I messed up my sentence there. But it's amazing to me how many commentators take that position with no real seeming sense of concern about its implications for inspiration. If the synoptics are inspired literature, and John is inspired literature, shouldn't they agree? But these commentators, some of them will talk about, well, they were recording different traditions. It doesn't seem to bother them that here's the synoptics, and they've got one story about what happened with Jesus' life, the end of the life, and then you've got John's gospel, written somewhat later than the synoptics, and it's got a different story. That ought to bother all of us, because it suggests that one or the other or more than one are not truly inspired. God doesn't make those kinds of mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes at all. That's a very low view of inspiration. And I'll tell you why that's important. Inspiration is the foundation for the authority of the Scriptures. If the Bible's not inspired, then it's just another book. And you and I are wasting our time in all of this diligent study to determine exactly what God said, because in fact, God didn't really say it, or at least not all of it. Now, a lot of religious people have kind of surrendered that view. They've tried to find some sort of view of inspiration that makes it easier to work some of these passages together. And I would suggest to you the better solution is for us to struggle with the passages and not give up what the Bible teaches about the inspiration of the Scriptures, because as soon as we do, then we can fold up our tents and go home. Well, the Bible is just another book. In fact, it's not really even a good book if it claims to be the Word of God, and it really isn't. That's why this is important. And this first solution offered by different commentators is just an illustration of why it's important. Can I tell you a funny story? Well, I thought it was funny. I use Logos. I think I told a couple of you this story. I use Logos, and Logos is it's a Bible research program where you can buy various commentators and commentaries and Bible study aids and that sort of thing in digital form, and then you can access them on your computer, all that sort of thing. Well, once you buy the program, these people are like used car salesmen. They keep sending me messages wanting me to buy more. Invest more. We've got a better car for you. So they send me a kind of a special, you know, here's three books we think you might be interested in, Alan Dvorak, based on some of the things that you've ordered in the past. And I looked at the titles, and two of them were on the resurrection, one on the crucifixion. I thought I might be interested in those. So I started reading the abstract, the description of what the first book was about. First paragraph was, so-and-so is looking at the gospel accounts of the Passion Week, and so-and-so helps us understand why the gospel writers differ in their stories. Delete. Why would I want to buy a book written by somebody who doesn't believe that the gospel writers even agree with each other? He's already surrendered the very thing that makes all of his study of any value. Well, I didn't buy it. Not because necessarily it was just because it was wrong, but it's not useful to me for that kind of study. Well, that's the first solution. Someone says, are you ever going to get to the other three? Yes, I am. Here's another solution. It's suggested that neither Jesus nor his disciples really ate the Passover on the night of his betrayal. It just kind of seems that way in the synoptics. And the weakness of this is, you saw the passages. It's just very difficult to read those passages and then turn around and say, well, Jesus sent his disciples to prepare the Passover. He told them to tell somebody else that he was going to eat the Passover with him. But you know what? He didn't do that. Next thing you know, we'll all be premillennialists believing that Jesus intended to set up the kingdom and he just didn't get it done because the Jews wouldn't let him. It's the same kind of silly argument. Jesus said he was going to do that. I believe he said did what he said he was going to do. So I have a problem with that. I think that's a weakness. It requires Jesus to not do what he clearly stated was his intention. Now here's a third solution. Jesus and his disciples did indeed eat the Passover, but they did so according to a different schedule than the Jewish leaders. I think there's some possibility for that solution because the Jews weren't always agreed on the festivals and how they were supposed to be observed. So I wouldn't dismiss that solution, but I will tell you I think the fourth solution is the simplest, easiest solution. I think it's the best. And that is that in John 18:28, John used the term Passover to designate that entire 8-day period during which unleavened bread was to be eaten and they couldn't be defiled and still participate in that feast. If that's the proper solution, and I believe that it is, then the Jewish leaders had already eaten the Passover lamb, but they were still eating the Passover, using the word Passover to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. And they couldn't go into the Praetorium without being defiled, according to Jewish tradition, and so not wanting to miss out on the rest of the feast, they don't go in. That's a very simple solution. But it requires you to wrestle a little bit with the way the word Passover is used. And you need to believe that these accounts can be reconciled. So here's my answer. I favor that last view. It seems obvious to me that Jesus and his disciples did eat the Passover lamb on the night that he was betrayed. I just can't imagine Jesus violating Old Testament law, which if he ate the Passover even one day early, he violated the law, because the law is pretty clear about when they're supposed to eat the Passover. If the Jewish leaders were eating it at the right time, then Jesus would have been eating it at the wrong time. Guess what the consequences for that are? He's the perfect sacrifice because he's the unblemished lamb. Unblemished in the sense that he never violated God's law. He was tempted like as we are, the Hebrew writer says, yet without sin. If he sins on the very night of his betrayal, all is lost. All of that obedience is really for naught. One sin makes him the blemished lamb and unsuitable for the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is going to give that up simply for the privilege of eating the Passover with his disciples, and he needs to do it a day early because he's going to die the next day. I find that very difficult to believe. Now, I think I can do the third question in under 40 minutes. And so I think I'll leave that one until another time. And we'll conclude our studies this evening. That didn't work out well. What do I do now? There it is. It wasn't too far. I suspect that some of the material that we've talked about this evening seems a little esoteric. And by that I simply mean it just seems kind of inconsequential. Is there really any purpose to studying to try to determine whether somebody ate the Passover on this day or ate it on that day? What difference does it make? Well, hopefully that's clear already. It has to do with the inspiration of the Scriptures. And the inspiration of the Scriptures are the foundation, is the foundation for the authority of the Scriptures, meaning that they are God's Word and God's authorities expressed in that writing. And so when the Lord says, and that's not the passage that I wanted, but you've seen the invitation slide. When the Lord says that you need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, then He has the right to command. He has the authority to require that of us for salvation. If the Lord says that we need to repent of our sins, and we need to confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if He commands that we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins, He has the authority to do that. We're talking about whether what we do here has any value at all when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. I will tell you, I believe with all my heart, not because I'm a paid preacher, but because the evidence is that that's God's inspired Word that we read in the Bible. And I can take that and it will prepare me for eternity. It will teach me everything I need to know, both to be a success in this life in terms of my spiritual condition and to be in a relationship with God, a son of God, with hope and peace and confidence. And when this life is over, I've got something better waiting for me. Can you say that about yourself? If you can't, if you're concerned and you would like to talk about it more, I'd be glad to do that. But if you recognize what you need to do based on the Lord's teaching in order to become a Christian, then why not tonight? Why wait? It doesn't make sense. You can be a Christian this evening, and we encourage you, we want you to respond to the invitation and join this spiritual family. Let the Lord add you to His church, and we encourage you this evening as we stand and sing.